This chapter, it's so fantastic about people of faith and how God helped them and what does it mean to believe God and to be like them. So it says in Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things not seen. Father, I do ask you so much to help us, to help me, to help me to try to explain this, what this means, and why it's so important. And I ask you to help me not make a mess of it, because I know that there may be someone here who today is having a hard time, or maybe tomorrow will have a hard time and doesn't even know it, and needs to understand what does it mean to have faith. And so I just ask you to help us in Jesus' name. You know, I was reading this thing that was completely, it was amazing. This guy, and I think he worked for the Ticonderoga Pencil Factory and was a tester of pencils, which they'd always gone with the basic rule that a number two pencil can write 45,000 words, and he got 26 volunteers and 32 hours wrote continually on notebook paper, one side of a notebook paper. It wound up being 2 inches thick, To Kill a Mockingbird, with one pencil. And it's 100,388 words. And they did it. This, the whole book. And at the end, the pencil was 1.219 inches long. And so it made it. And I just thought it was amazing that that story was inside one little pencil. But actually, they just pushed the pencil. The story was in this person's mind, and I'm reading it right now. I've read it before, but I'm in the middle of reading it. That is the most amazing book of all time. I'm just falling in love with, like, you know, Scout. I mean, she's so Jean Louise. Fitch, she's so awesome. She's like 8 or 9 years old. And there was a part where little Walter Cunningham came home from school with them, with Scout and Jim, you know. And Atticus had helped Mr. Cunningham with his, what they called entailments, was like legally trying to, it has to do with like how to know that your property is in your possession. It was kind of a complicated thing if it was an inheritance or whatever. And but little Walter Cunningham, he'd always have to repeat the first grade because he always had to skip it to work in the fields and stuff. And so they brought him home, and he sat down with Atticus, and Atticus asked him about entailments and farm problems. And Scout said, to our wonderment, he talked with Atticus like he was just a grown up, you know. And then he piles his plate. It was so cool. He piles his plate so high, and then asked if there was any molasses, and they just had syrup, and so he started pouring syrup all over his food, and Scout says, what in the Sam Hill are you doing, Walter? And I just thought that was so cool. She's just like, what in the Sam Hill are you doing? But To Kill a Mockingbird, actually, the Harper Lee, who came from Monroeville, Alabama, where George Singleton is from. And he said he knew Harper Lee. And she went to New York City because she wanted to be a writer. And she got a job with Eastern Airlines as just a checker. There's so many cool stories that have to do with this book. And she was just working at the bay, at the desk at the airport of Eastern Airlines. And she made friends with her neighbors, Michael and Joy Brown. And he was a songwriter for Broadway. And they knew she wanted to be a writer. And so he wrote some songs that got to be big hits on Broadway. And at Christmas time, she used to babysit their kids. And at Christmas, she had an envelope on her Christmas tree from them. And she opened it up and she said, 1 year off your job. Merry Christmas. And they gave her the money that she would have made so that she could spend the year writing whatever she wanted. And that's when she wrote it. And it wasn't Truman Capote, because Truman Capote, who wrote In Cold Blood, also grew up in Monroeville. Well, he came in the summers when he was a little boy, and he was a friend of Harper Lee. And he is the model for Dill. You know, Dill, who When they first meet Dill, he was in Miss Rachel's yard and they thought it was a rat terrier. And it was this little boy named Charles Baker Harris. And they said, but they all called him Dill. And he said, my name is Charles Baker Harris and I can read. And if you need anything that needs reading, I can do it. And they said, how old are you? 4 and a half? And he said, 7. I'm little, but I'm old. But there was always a rumor that Truman Capote actually wrote To Kill a Mockingbird, and he never denied it. And, you know, it's like, well, that's not, because she only wrote one book. But last year, a letter was discovered that he wrote to his aunt that said that he had just received a manuscript from Harper Lee of this book. He said, I read the whole thing and I really like it. And so she did. I was glad of that. She did write that book. And it's so amazing. Except the story is about Atticus Finch, who's defending an African-American man for rape of a white woman, which, and Scout asked Atticus, what does rape mean? And he said, carnal knowledge of a woman without her consent and by force. And he didn't do it. And Atticus defended Tom Robinson, and the verdict was guilty. And in just a few pages, Tom Robinson was shot dead. And I thought, that's not a good story. I mean, you're the author of the story. You can make it be anything you want. It could have been, why did you have to make that happen? You know, sometimes when you read stories that people invent, and I wanted it to be better than that. I remember the first time we went to see The Lord of the Rings, that first movie, and I didn't know anything about it. And we took our kids to Easttown Mall for the midnight thing on a school night. And at 4:30 in the morning, I'm like, what's that? What? That's no way to end a story. And they'll say, oh, Dad, that's not the end of the story. There's another movie coming out, but you have to wait a year. I have to wait a year for this thing to end? Well, no, really, you have to wait 2 years for that. And I thought, but it did end good, except for Frodo doesn't get to go back to the Shire. And Gandalf didn't get to be Dumbledore in the Harry Potter movies, which would have been better. But I would have changed that. There was one movie 30 years ago, the movie came out, Chariots of Fire, which was a true story about a Scottish sprinter who grew up in China and went back to be a missionary in China, and about the Paris Olympics of 1924. And one thing that they did in making a true story, which I always like this, is they tweak it a little bit to make it better, a better story. And, you know, because Eric Liddell loved Jesus. And so when he's going across from, you know, with the team, the British team to Paris for the 1924 Olympics, he finds out that he has to run the 100 meters on a Sunday. And he didn't feel like it was right that he didn't to do sports on Sunday. People who love the Lord, some felt that way. Tim Tebow apparently doesn't have to worry about that here for the next little bit, but whether, you know, but, and he finds, and he said, but I can't run on Sunday. And so he runs the 400 meters and sets the world record, which it wasn't his main event. But actually he knew that months and months and months before that he wasn't, but they changed it in the story and to make it a better story. And he won the gold medal in the 400, and then he went to be a missionary in China. And the Chinese were invaded by the Japanese. And he was put in a concentration camp with other missionaries. And God used them to help them to get along with each other until he had what they thought 5 months before they were liberated and the war was over. They thought he was having a nervous breakdown, but he wasn't. He had a brain tumor. And he died in agony in a Chinese concentration camp in China. And I'm thinking, that's not a good story. And that was God's story for him. And I thought, I don't like that. I would have, if I was writing that story, I would have written a better story, I think. you know, we just got finished thinking about and talking about forever the Christmas story, which is a beautiful story of a young couple who were expecting a baby and because of an ancient prophecy had to travel 75 miles to a little town, and whether or not they had connected those dots, probably not. But in order to get them, God moved in the heart of the Caesar of the Roman Empire to need more money for his imperial machine, and so he decreed a census of all of his subjects, and everybody had to go to their ancestral hometown, and so they had to go at the end of this pregnancy 75 miles and had the baby with almost nobody noticing except angelic choir singing to a few shepherds who came to see. And then there were Magi from the Parthian Empire who months later came. The Parthians, and it was intimidating to the king of Judea, of Herod, because the Parthians, the Persians, had been really, really difficult for the Romans to, like, they had, when they conquered Syria and Judea and Israel, the Parthians counterattacked and drove them out. They were tough. And when Herod the Great became the king of Judea, he couldn't come to Jerusalem for 2 years because the Parthians were still there running stuff. And these Magi were the ones who, they had the job of determining who was going to be the next king. So when they show up, and the heavens had said, some people think that it was a conjunction of Jupiter, which stood for the king of all, and Saturn, which was the planet that stood for the new age. And it was in the constellation Pisces. This is what some people think. In the constellation Pisces that stood for Israel, and it was that the new king of a new age was coming to Israel. So when they showed up looking for the king of the Jews who had been born, it was super intimidating to Herod. And so he tried to hunt the baby, but they were warned in a dream, and they were able to escape, and the baby and the mother escaped. And that's a good story, except that there were other families there. And Herod determined that he was going to kill all boys under the age of 2 so that there could be no threat. And some scholars feel that probably there were as many as 400 residents of Bethlehem, which demographically, it would have come to down to about 20 boys under the age of 2. And soldiers burst into people's homes. And they grabbed babies out of cribs and out of beds by the ankle and held them up. And then they ascertained that they were boys and they stabbed them. And they threw them back bleeding and silent to their mothers who cried in the night because their silent, bleeding boys were dead. And, you know, and the reason that they knew which homes to go to was because God had decreed that Caesar would take a census, and they knew exactly who lived in every home, and they didn't get dreams in the night to warn them. And you know, and I did they know that the baby Messiah was growing up among them? I believe they did, because angels had visited shepherds and they came to see the baby, and it says they went out and they told everybody in the town that the Messiah was among them. It says in Matthew that their wailing went up like, it's a verse out of Jeremiah chapter 31, like the crying, the wailing of Rachel at Ramah, at her grave, wailing out of her grave for her children who were being taken off to Babylon, and mothers were losing their babies as they were being separated and taken away to Babylon, and they were wailing. And I think, that's not a good story. I don't like that story. You know, you think, that couldn't the author have written a better story than that? All of the first people who ever, you know, and I think that those mothers could have easily felt it would have been better if the Messiah had never come to us, because I lost my boy because of him. And he escaped with his mother, and my baby's dead. You know, all of the first followers of Jesus were Jewish people. Everyone who followed Jesus at the beginning for a couple of years probably, scholars believe everybody was Jewish. And their life, you know, under Roman domination was, you know, it was, I guess, more difficult, but it was basically, there was a lot of pleasant things about it, and the Romans gave people freedom to live out their cultural life, and so they were living their normal life as, you know, followers of the God of the Torah, you know, and three times a year, everybody would go to Jerusalem for a national festival, camping out together, and you think about how awesome, like for the Passover, you get to go with all of your cousins and all the people that you don't normally see, and you eat Aunt Jedediah's camel yogurt bread and, you know, her pulled goat barbecue and all that, and tell the jokes you always tell and stuff, and just all the awesome memories and that you have. We were with Kathy and Buddy at Elkmont Campground with some folks, and they said camping out at Elkmont is my children's favorite memory of their life. They know every root and every rock in this place. And you think if you went to Jerusalem with all your people and friends camping out on the Mount of Olives at night, and just the orange blossoms and the olive blossoms, looking out over the temple at the lights all night in the temple, and the priests singing praises to God. And that's how you went to bed at night, and the beautiful memories. But all of it was to get people ready for when the Messiah would come and do what those lambs did. And he did come, and someone trusted in Jesus as their Messiah. There wasn't any need for those animals anymore and for sacrificing anymore. In fact, it wasn't right to do it anymore. It wouldn't be right to go anymore because the Messiah has come and he's done what they were getting us ready for. But now your family hates you because you can't go, and they're ashamed of you. And because you've believed in Jesus, you have a heavenly Father who has forgiven you of everything and who accepts you, but your earthly father is ashamed of you. You have a new family, the people of Jesus, but you've lost your old family. And your old family has more money than your new family had. And God has a will for your life, but apparently part of God's will is when I see people in my family, they spit on the ground and cross the street. You know, and there were people who were at a place where they were saying, I don't want to do this anymore. It's gotten too difficult to be a follower of Jesus. And I think that I want to quit. And, you know, there might, you know, I don't know if probably for us, because it's not that difficult, there might not be people who, you know, feel like so much, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. It does happen, and I know people that it's happened to. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. It's too hard. But I think a lot of people get to a place where this is hard. This is hard, and it hurts. I've been hurt, and I'm confused by what God is doing, and I'm kind of bitter about it. And I thought it would be better than this. And I'm not saying I don't want to be a Christian anymore, but like in the book of Hebrews, it says that God has a way that he wants you to live, and there's things that he wants you to be. And like, I mean, he uses the word holy, to be a holy person. He wants us to not be certain things and do certain things. And he has a will for what you do with your time and with your life. And I know it's sometimes people can get to the place where they say, I don't really care anymore. I don't care what God wants me to be, and I don't care what God wants me to do, because I thought it was going to be easier than this, and I didn't think he would do this stuff to me, and it's gotten really hard, and and I don't want to do it. And the book of Hebrews is written to people like that, and basically what it's telling them is Jesus is really, really true, and you need to keep going. Don't quit. Keep on, even though it's difficult. Don't quit. It says in chapter 10, it says you have need of endurance, that after you've gotten to the end and you've done the will of God, you'll receive what's promised. Don't quit. Keep going. He says in chapter 12, at the beginning, he says, it's like you're running a race, and you're running, and it's a long race. And there are people who love Jesus and they're in heaven with him. They've died and he's like, and they're watching us and they're cheering for you. And they're saying, keep going. You can do this. You don't quit. And they're cheering for you. And that's what he's saying in the book is, keep going. Don't quit. It's like you're in a story. You're living out a story. It's like when Frodo was, when they were going up Cirith Ingle, or that place that was really, really, and he didn't want to carry the ring anymore, and it was getting really heavy, and he was like, I can't do this anymore. And Sam said, yes, but Mr. Frodo, think about the day that they write our story. I mean, maybe there'll be stories someday. We're living in a story now, and it'll be written in a big book with red letters. And kids will say, Dad, read me the story about Frodo the courageous. He was really, really brave, wasn't he, Dad? And it's just like, and Frodo laughed, and it said there hadn't been a laugh like that since Sauron came to Middle-earth. And it's just like, you're living in the story, but a person might say, okay, I'm living a story, but I don't like my story. I don't, it's gotten hard. It's, I would have written a different story if I was writing the story, and I want to quit. And he's like, don't quit. Because basically in Hebrews chapter 11, what he tells them is, when your story gets difficult and you're going through and it takes that difficult turn, or that painful turn, or that hurtful turn, you need to remember two things and never forget them. And the first thing is, the story's not over yet. You don't know everywhere your story's going to go. And you're not at the end. And it's going to end awesomely in a way that you can never imagine. And he says, not only do you not know everywhere your story's going to go, you don't know everyone in it. And there are people who are a part of your story that you don't anticipate. And there are characters in it, and you don't see them yet. You don't see the end of your story, and you don't see everybody that's in it. There's a place where I just got to this place where in To Kill a Mockingbird, when Tom Robinson was in jail and his trial was the next day, and Atticus had heard that there was going to be a mob of people that were going to break into the jail and they were going to take Tom Robinson out and they were going to kill him. And so Atticus went to the jail. He got an extension cord and a light bulb because there wasn't a light on the outside of the jail. And he turned the extension cord, passed it out a window, and he sat there for them to come. And it's like, what's going to happen? It's like, what, they would kill him? Wouldn't they? Might just kill him. They would kill Tom Robinson. They would kill Atticus. I don't like this story. But we don't know the end of it. And there were people in it we didn't anticipate. And Jim and Scout and Dill followed Atticus. And when all those men got out of those cars, Scout ran through these men and said, hey, Atticus. And there, and I was like, you know what, in front of all those men. And Jim went down with her. And Atticus said, Jim, go home. And he said, no. And it said that Atticus's fist went to his hips, and so did Jim's. And Scout said, hey, Mr. Cunningham. She saw Walter Cunningham's dad in that crowd. How's your entailments going, Mr. Cunningham? I say hey to Walter. I'm Walter's friend. She said, I beat him up once, but he was real nice about it. Say hey to Walter for me. And Mr. Cunningham, he just broke him, and he got down on his knees, and he put his hands on her shoulders, and he said, I will, Scout. I'll tell him you said hey. Come on, guys, let's go. And it's like, I didn't anticipate that happening. You know, what Hebrews chapter 11 says at the very beginning is that you have to, when your story has taken a difficult turn, the story that you're in the middle of, he said you have to have faith, which if you don't, you're going to get anxious or angry or bitter or rebellious. And so faith means like believing in Jesus and everything. But he said, but faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's not over yet. You don't know the end of this story. It's going to end in an awesome way, in a way that you can't anticipate. It says in chapter 12, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. The end of the story is going to be more amazing and more awesome than we can ever imagine. In Jeremiah chapter 31, when it's talking about, you know, Rachel weeping for her children, but he says, but stop weeping. But it's like, stop weeping. You can be sad, but he's like, there's no place in this for desperation, because this story isn't over yet. And he goes on to say in that chapter, you're going to come back. They're going to come back. The blind, the pregnant, young mothers, they're going to come back skipping and singing and praising. This story isn't over. I remember one time when it was 1994, and we were going through the most difficult, our story had taken the worst turn it could possibly have taken. We were missionaries in Italy, and our kids were living, Mary and Charlie were living in Germany in a missionary's kid school, which was awesome, but they had been there for 2 years. For us, it was horrible. Like in 2 years from now, from after that, Val would have been, she would have gone to BFA. Mary would have gone to America when she graduated from high school. And we didn't know what to do. And our work, some things had happened to it that were so difficult. And it's like, God, why is our work turning into this? Why are you just like taking your hand? We were having such a hard time. And we had come, I remember when we took Mary and Charlie to the Black Forest Academy for the very first time, and we took Mary to her dorm to meet her dorm parents who, you know, the kids live there, and we were in Italy. They would be in Germany, and this guy comes out brand new, and he said, hi, Mary, I'm going to be your new dad. And I'm like, really, dog? You couldn't have thought for 15 more seconds and come up with a better line than that? I'm going to be your new dad? Wow. You know, but it was just, but anyway, we were trying to wonder what to do, and we came home for the summer, and we were praying about maybe in 2 years, should we come home? And we had talked to people, and people said, yeah, do that. Come home for your kids. When Mary graduates from high school, and you're going to send a third, just come home. And we didn't know what to do. And one day I was sitting at my table and I was reading Jeremiah. Stop weeping, Rachel, for your children. Because he said in verse 16 and 17, your work will be rewarded in the Lord. And your children will return to their own land. And I thought, I know this really wasn't originally about that, but I'll take it, which I did do. But it's just like the story's not over. And you don't know, you know, everybody who's in it. He says there are invisible people involved in your story. Like in chapter 12, he says, you've come, we're all going to wind up in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he said, and to angels, to the myriads and myriads of angels in festive array, there's angels all around. There are people in your story, they're helping you, even though you don't see them, and you're helping them because they're watching. Like the book of Job. In the book of Job, there's this thing where his story took a terrible turn. He had 7,000 sheep and he lost all of them. And he had 3,000 camels. He lost all of them. He had 500 donkeys, 500 oxen. He lost all of them. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and he lost them. And it's like, wow. I want to quit. And the whole thing about Job is he didn't quit. And what was going on that he didn't know was that there was a bet in heaven and angels and devils were watching him. And towards the end, the angels were watching in wonderment and devils were watching in terror because he didn't quit his story. And it says that we've come to the city of just souls made perfect. And there are people in heaven who have gone before us and they're watching us and they're cheering us on. And you can't hear them, but they're saying, keep going. Don't quit. the moment Job lost his children, in that moment, there were seven glorious, resplendent sons of God and three glorious, resplendent daughters of God who were watching him, cheering for him. Go, Dad. Go, Dad. Don't quit, Dad. You know, and there's, and he's like in chapter 8, he says, and there's Jesus. We have Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. In verse chapter 8, he says, we have him and he's helping us. And he knows what we need. And he knows what it's like. One time I read this book by a guy. The book was called Jonathan, We Hardly Knew Thee, by a guy named David B. Bell. And he was a pastor. And his son had this really, really rare and really strange neurological disease. And he died of it at about 2. And he wrote this book. And then they had another child. And they diagnosed that child at 1 year old with this same thing. And he had written his book. And he was going to tell his parents in the car. And he was so mad that his story had taken this turn. And it's just like, God, why have you done this to me? If you have done this to me a second time, God, as far as I'm concerned, you can go to hell. And then as he was driving along, he heard God speak to his heart and said, I've been there, son. I went there for you. I know you don't understand this, but I know what it's like. And I love you. I love you. And he just like broke. And he said, you do, don't you? You know, there's all of this that that we don't see. There's a there was a time in China, 1900. It was called the Boxer Rebellion. It was an uprising among the Chinese people that was promoted by the government against foreigners, because foreigners had done a lot of terrible things in China, and they had kept ports open to their opium traffic, and they had done a lot of, and so there was a big backlash against foreigners, but missionaries got caught up in it. And during the Boxer Rebellion, over 100 missionaries with the China Inland Mission were killed. And there was the Emperor Dowager had said to all foreigners to be protected, to go to Beijing and you'll be protected, or go to the capital of your province. And so 20 missionaries with the China Inland Mission had gone to the province of Shaanxi, where they were from. But the governor of Shaanxi was the one who was in charge of promoting the whole rebellion and killing as many foreigners as he could. And so 20 missionaries in the palace of the governor were executed in his courtyard. And there was a guy, and it's like they had worked so hard. This was such an ugly turn, you know, to their story. There was a missionary named Jimmy Graham, and after it was over and peace had been restored, he went back home and he had a servant. And late one night, there was a knock at his door, and the servant said, I don't like this guy. He's so mean looking. I don't want to let him in. And Jimmy said, let him in. And this guy came in by himself, and he said, what's behind that door? He said, that's my kitchen. What's behind that door? That's my bedroom. What's behind that door? He's like, this is my house. You're a visitor in my house. He said, I'm so sorry. I just have something delicate to talk to you about. He was the chief of police. He asked him if he had known the missionaries that had been killed in the capital of Shaanxi at the palace of the governor. He said, yes. And he said, I was there. He said, you were there? He said, I did it. I was the one who killed them. He said, you did? He was the bodyguard of the governor of Shaanxi, and he was traveling with the governor's wife. And he said, I needed to talk to someone because I saw something that night. And he said, to me, killing one person, killing 10 people, killing 100 people, it doesn't matter. I do it all my life. It's nothing to me. But this was different. When they were in the courtyard and we were about to cut their heads off, they were singing. And they were singing about Jesus, and the children were crying, and they would hug them, and they would point to heaven, and they would talk about Jesus, and that's how they died. And I knew that night that Jesus was God. And I have a question for you. And my question is, can God forgive so great a sin? And the guy felt like saying no. But he just shared Jesus with them. And he listened. He asked a few questions. And he told him how he could be forgiven and had a new life. And the guy thanked him very much. And he left. And he never saw him again. And he thought about seeds that had been planted in the ground. And he thought, is this the beginning of the harvest? It may be about people you don't even see, you know? But I think back about moms, you know? And moms, the Messiah baby had escaped. And moms were crying in the dark for their silent, bloody babies. That's not the end of the story. The mom who escaped and the baby, there would come a time when she would cry in a dark that would cover the entire world. And she would hold her bleeding, silent boy. And that's not the end of that story. And there were people involved that she couldn't see. The Father laying all of our wrong upon him. Angels watching in wonderment. And devils watching in terror. As he bore all of our wrong and he rose from the dead. And he came inside Mary's, not just her uterus, but into her heart. Not just for 9 months, but forever. And I think about those moms. And because of Jesus and what he would do, what he escaped and then would do. I think because of that, I believe that babies who die, I believe they go to heaven. And the reason I believe it is because of Revelation chapter 5, where it says around the throne, there are people from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. And there are peoples and nations who disappeared long ago before they could ever hear about Jesus, the Hittites and the Amalekites. And if they have those who represent them before the throne of Jesus, it must be their babies. And I think that those babies who died that day, and their moms, they've been together in heaven for 2,000 years. You know? And I also think that the moment those boys died, those mothers had resplendent and glorious sons of God in heaven saying to them, go, Mom. Come on, Mom. You can do it. Let's don't quit. Lord Jesus, I don't want to quit my story. And no matter how tough a turn it takes, we're living a story. And you're walking it with us. And we have those around us that we can't see. And they're keeping us going. And we're not going to stop until the end, which is going to be more awesome than we ever dreamed. In Jesus' name, amen.